Right, good to see you this morning. Appreciate so much you being here for our Sunday school hour. And if you have your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and turn together to the book of 1 Thessalonians is going to be the focus of our survey today, the book of 1 Thessalonians. This church epistle that we're going to be dealing with this morning was actually written to a church, of course, located in the city of Thessalonica. Originally, this city was called Thermea because of the hot springs that were located there. And so that was the original name of that town. However, the Macedonian king, Cassander, back in 315 B.C., recognized the strategic location of this place, and he founded there a more modern city. And not only did he found a more modern city, but he also married a wife. And the wife that he married happened to be the daughter of King Philip of Macedonia. And also, she was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And so Cassander married this lady whose name happened to be Thessalonica. And so when he founded this new city, it might have been near Valentine's Day. I don't know. But he named the city after his wife. Isn't that sweet? All the ladies go, oh, you know. But anyway, named the city after his wife, hence the name Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital. It was the capital city of one of the four Roman districts. There were four Roman districts that made up the region called Macedonia. Thessalonica was the capital of one of those districts. But then in 146 BC, those four districts were merged together into what they called one province. And since Thessalonica was the largest city in that province, and since it was also one of the most strategic cities, it was chosen to be the capital over the whole province. And it was in this city, in this very strategic city, that a church was founded. A church was founded. And so let's begin our survey this morning by noticing that this epistle written to the church in Thessalonica, it contains five chapters. That says three, but it should be five. It contains five chapters, and it contains 89 verses. 89 verses. Number one, the introduction. The introduction. And in dealing with the introduction, first of all, the title of the book. The title. In 1525, William Tyndale translated the English New Testament from the Greek, and he translated the title of this book as the first epistle of St. Paul the Apostle unto the Thessalonians. Quite a long title. But that title is basically the same idea that we see in our Bible today. Different links. Some will have a longer title. Some simply say 1 Thessalonians. But that's the idea. That's the title that we have. And then letter B, the penman of the book. As we have noted each time, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we know that God is the author of this book. It's written by inspiration from God. And normally we speak of the Apostle Paul as being the penman. However, you remember, we noted that because of an eye problem, it was Paul's custom to write through a secretary. In other words, the Holy Spirit would tell Paul what to say, Paul would speak it, secretary would write it all down, and then that would be the written letter that would be sent out. And so therefore, through his secretary, The Apostle Paul begins with this verse in chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus, of course, that's the co-worker who we would commonly call Silas. Remember Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. And so Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, of course, that would be Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the penman then, the Apostle Paul. Now let her see, notice the date for the book. We know that Paul, during his second missionary journey was from around 50 to 53 AD. And we know how that he came to Troas, you remember. Then he crossed over the Aegean Sea and went into Europe. And when he arrived there, you remember he went to the city of Philippi. We talked about that in our discussion of the book of Philippians. And so he crossed over the Aegean Sea, went to Philippi, was only there a short time, got run out of town because of persecution. And after being run out of town, Paul then goes to this city of Thessalonica. Goes to the city of Thessalonica for at least 3 Sabbath days, we're told, about 3 weeks. For at least 3 Sabbath days, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with those who were present, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and Acts chapter 17, verse 2 tells us that there were many who believed. There were many who believed. But the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica became envious of Paul's success. They became envious of the fact that many of their people were converting and they were turning away from Judaism and they were going after Christianity. They were following this new doctrine and they became envious of that. And they created such an uproar in the city, created such an uproar that the believers in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 10, the believers asked Paul and Silas to leave the town, to leave the town. From Thessalonica, Paul went down to another place called Berea and ministered there. People from Thessalonica heard he was there. They went down to Berea, still stirring up trouble. You know, the devil's crowd, sometimes they just don't quit, do they? No, not sometimes. They never quit. They're always hounding the work of God. And so from Berea, Paul then went down to Athens. And when Timothy joined him in Athens, Paul sent Timothy back to the city of Thessalonica. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Paul sent Timothy back to the city of Thessalonica. He wants to know how these new believers are doing. He wants to know how this new church is doing. Are they continuing in the faith? Are they standing true to the Word of God? Are they maintaining the things that they have been taught? And so Paul sent Timothy back to check and see how they were getting on. And while Timothy was gone, Paul then left. Paul left the city of Athens and went to the city of Corinth, where he began to practice his trade of tent making with a certain Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And that's found in Acts chapter 18, verse 1 to 3. It's there that Timothy then returned with his report. And Timothy comes back with his report, and he tells the Apostle Paul, of what all is going on there in the church at Thessalonica. Now, there are some Bibles, and I have a Cambridge Bible. Mine is one of these Bibles. At the end of the book, there's a little footnote there. And in there, it says that the book was written from the city of Athens. Now, frankly, I disagree with that. Because of the fact, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, that this epistle was written in the name of Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. It's obvious that these three men were together when the epistle was written. And since they were together instead of Athens, I believe the book was actually written from Corinth. Written from Corinth, and we'll put the date of it around 51 A.D. Around 51 A.D., the date of the book. Now let's notice number two, the purpose. The purpose. First of all, there is the historical purpose. After hearing Timothy's report, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle with a desire to accomplish at least three things. First of all, he wanted to encourage those Christians in Thessalonica who were making good progress. In other words, when Timothy went, he found these folks are doing very well. These folks are doing very well. And Paul wanted to encourage them to continue making good progress in their new faith. He also wanted to write to them to correct some false information that had been given to them concerning himself. He wants to correct some misinformation about himself, about his fellow missionaries. He wants to correct these false things that are being spread by some of his critics there in the city of Thessalonica. And so he deals with that. He also wanted to give some additional instructions. Some additional instructions that would help the Thessalonians as they continue in their spiritual growth. And so these are basically the historical purposes why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. But there's also a second thing that we want to notice, and of course that is the theological purpose. The theological purpose. I think one commentator said it very well when he wrote this. He said, far and away. Far and away. That means totally first place, right? I mean, running not just leading the pack, but running way out in front of all the other runners. Far and away, the largest theological contribution of the epistles. Now, he's combining both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we'll see this also next week. But far and away, the largest theological contribution of the epistles lies in what they say about eschatology. Now, how many know what eschatology is? Okay, see, that's why you need to go to HBST. See, we teach you what them 50-cent words mean. Eschatology. That's simply the doctrine of future things. Prophecy, okay? When we talk about eschatology, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the future. And so far and away, these two books, their greatest theological contribution is found in what they say about eschatology. Listen to this. Over a quarter of 1 Thessalonians and nearly half of 2 Thessalonians deals with problems and issues regarding the coming of Christ from heaven. So these books have a lot to teach us about the future, have a lot to teach us about prophecy. That's the theological purpose that we're going to see as we go through the book. Now let's notice number three, the story. The story. How does all of this unfold? Well, it begins, letter A, begins with Paul's greeting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, we find Paul's greeting. And after naming those who have joined with him in sending this epistle, Silas and Timothy, Paul stated that it was his desire for these Thessalonian believers that they might receive the grace and the peace that comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen this before, and we've noted before, and we're going to note it again because it's something that I want you to never forget. The order there is very, very important. Grace, peace. You'll never have peace in your heart until you know the grace of God. Until God's grace has worked in your life, you're never going to have real peace. And so Paul's prayer is that as he gives his greeting, is that these folks might have, they might know the grace and the peace that comes from God the Father and comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see his greeting. Notice letter B. We see Paul's expressions. His expressions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse number 13. He's going to give some expressions here. First of all, number one, there is Paul's expression of thanksgiving. His expression of thanksgiving. Paul is especially thankful for this church. He is thankful for these people. First of all, he is thankful for their work of faith. Now, that's an important phrase. Their work of faith. In other words, this was a church that was not just working. This is a church that was working in total dependence on God. They weren't working in their own strength. They weren't working in their own abilities. They were working totally dependent on God's help, God's power, God's blessings. And so Paul is thankful, first of all, for their work of faith. Secondly, he is thankful for their labor of love. Their labor of love. In other words, not only was this church working totally dependent on the Lord, but they were also working because they were totally in love with the Lord. What they were doing was motivated not by duty, but it was motivated by love. They were doing these things because they loved the Lord. It was a labor of love. And then notice there was also, Paul was thankful for their hope and patience. Their hope and patience. What does that mean? Simply means that while they were depending on the Lord and while they were working for him because they loved him, they did not complain when persecution came. They didn't complain when persecution came. They had a hope that was based in patience. In patience. The wise man said in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11, he said, even a child is known by his, what? By his doings, right? Even a child is known by his doings. And the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 44, that every tree is known by his own fruit. So a child is known by his doing. A tree is known by the fruit that it produces. And Paul was thankful for the Thessalonians because the things that he saw in them, the evidences that he saw in them, allowed him to say with great assurance, look at it, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. In other words, as Paul saw what was being manifested and produced in the lives of these Thessalonian believers, he said, there's one thing I know absolutely for sure. You folks have truly been born again. That's basically what he's saying. You folks have truly, truly been obedient to the gospel. And not only have you been obedient to the gospel, but you have been totally changed by the gospel. In other words, you're exactly what God desires for his people to be like. You're what God desires for his people to be like. Your church is what God desires for a church to be like. It's a model church. It's a model church. It's what we ought to be like. And this is most clearly seen in the fact that Paul lays it out there in the last part of chapter 1, that instead of continuing to bow down to their idols and serving their other gods, these folks were looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we would walk through every day with the expectation that Jesus Christ may come right now. It would change a lot of the things we do. Don't you think so? It would change a lot of the attitudes, the actions that we harbor. If we lived every moment of every day with the understanding that Jesus Christ may come today, if we were truly watching for His coming, it would change the way we live, change the way we act. Paul was thankful. He was thankful for these people. And he expresses his thanksgiving because of the great change that the gospel has made in their life. He also, not only an expression of thanksgiving, there's number two, there's an expression of remembrance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse number 16, and he is remembering, he's sort of, we might say, taking a walk down memory lane. He's reminiscing with these folks. And so he remembers, first of all, how the gospel was delivered to them, how the gospel came to these people. But he also remembers how they received that gospel. And so he's thankful as he remembers these things. And then also we find that there is an expression of emotion. An expression of emotion, chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 13. And the emotion that he expresses here is, first of all, his great desire to see them again. His great desire is to be reunited with them, to see them, to be able to minister to them. And then there's also the emotion that he expresses, how that when he received the report of Timothy, and when he heard how that they were doing well and walking in obedience to the truth, his heart was just filled to the full with rejoicing. And so he talks about the emotion. And so we see here his expressions. And then let her see. Paul is now going to give his instructions. Paul's instructions. This is found in chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse number 25. And he begins with some instructions concerning Christian living, number 1. And in chapter 4 and verse number 1, here's what he said. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. In other words, I am pleading with you and I am challenging you. That's the idea. Beseech, exhort. I'm pleading with you. I'm challenging you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. In other words, Paul said, we have taught you. We've taught you how you ought to live. We've taught you what you ought to do in order to be pleasing to God. And our desire is that you would not just do what we have taught you, but you would even go beyond that. And you would go even more and more in your relationship with the Lord. Christian living. And then he brings two things out in particular. First of all, he speaks of sexual purity. In verse number 3 of chapter 4, the admonition, the exhortation is that they should abstain from fornication. The Greek word that is translated there, fornication, it's actually the same Greek word from which we get our English word pornography. In other words, it involves not just illicit relationships between unmarried people. That's normally how people think of it. Adultery is when married people have extramarital, and fornication is when unmarried. No, actually, fornication covers every type of sexual perversion and sin. It covers the whole filthy gamut. Covers it all. And Paul's admonition to them is that they maintain a purity, that they not be caught up in the wickedness of the flesh that would draw them into what he calls fornication, sexual purity. By the way, that's a great danger. It's a great danger that people need to be warned about today. Used to, when I was a boy, you had to go to the drugstore to get pornography. And they kept it down under the counter. And people would go in like they were kind of ashamed and, you know, make sure nobody's looking. Yeah, give me one of those. And then put it in the bag real quick so nobody can see what you bought, you know. Don't need to do that anymore, do we? Plug into the internet. Students, kids, today, because of their smartphones are turning them into dummies. Did you get that? Smartphones are turning them into, kids today are looking at things that you older people never even imagined until you got older, right? And we wonder why our kids are having so many problems with moral purity. Duh. It's not rocket science, right? And the danger is there. Well, you know, my kids would never do that. Boy, you're a sucker first class, I'll tell you for sure. Yeah, your kids would. My kids would. It's a danger. And you need to be aware of it. And that's what Paul's telling you. Beware. Be careful. The danger is there. Don't get caught in it. And so he gives the warning. He also gives some instruction not only about sexual purity, but also about brotherly love. Look at it, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God and love one another. In other words, Paul says, I'm going to mention this, but really I don't even need to mention it, that you ought to love one another. You're already doing that. You're already loving one another. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that you continue to do what not just I have taught you, but notice what he said. What you have been taught by God. What you have been taught by God. They were taught of God by the influence of the Holy Spirit that indwelt them. The Holy Spirit taught their heart, their conscience, that they were to love one another. And Paul reminds them of that. He gives some instructions. First of all, concerning Christian living. And then number two, concerning the rapture. Concerning the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, there are some who have taken this verse and said that as believers, we should not mourn the death of our loved ones who have died and gone to heaven. That's not what Paul said. Paul did not say that you should not mourn. He said that you should not mourn like those who have no hope. There's a big difference there, isn't there? There's a big difference. And so Paul's assurance here is that he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He wants them to understand that those who have died, there's a great hope. There's a great hope. Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. The dead are going to be raised up. And those who are alive and remain, we are going to be caught up to meet them. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Talks about the rapture. Then he also, we find there is the warning. There is the warning. And the warning is simply this. Be ready. Be ready. Remember, we already talked about this church was a church that was looking for, in anticipation of, the coming of Christ. Now Paul's going to follow up on it. Be ready. Be ready. You don't know when Jesus will come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 6. Let us not sleep. That's not talking about physical sleep. Okay. Not talking about physical sleep. He's talking about the idea of being spiritually out of touch You're asleep spiritually, not paying attention to spiritual things. It's like you're in a coma when it comes to things spiritual. He says, don't be sleeping like others, but let us watch and be sober. Serious is the idea there. Let us watch and be sober. Talks about the warning. And then number four, he talks about church life. Talks about church life as we live in anticipation of the coming of Christ. He talks about our attitudes toward, first of all, toward the leaders. Those who are in leadership in the church, Paul says they're to be esteemed highly because they're such wonderful people. No, that's not what he said. No. He said you esteem them highly for their work's sake. For their work's sake. Esteem them highly for their work's sake. And then he talks about the relationship toward those who are weak. Toward those who are weak. And the admonition is that when you see someone who is weak, you should give them warning, but you should also give them help and try to encourage them along. And so he talks about the relationship toward those who are weak. And then he talks about the relationship toward the whole. And the relationship toward the whole is simply this: do good to all. That's the relationship that we ought to have. That's the desire that we ought to have. And so he talks about church life in relation to the leaders, the weak, to the whole thing. And then number five, he talks about personal behavior. Personal behavior. And then he closes it off, letter D, Paul's conclusion. In chapter 5, verse 26 to verse 28, Paul brings the whole thing to a conclusion. Number four, the application. You remember Jesus gave the promise to his disciples. He said, in my Father's house, John chapter 14, verse 2 and verse 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, he wouldn't say, if it wasn't true, I would have said, hey, I'm just joking, guys. No, what it means is, if it wasn't true, I never would have said it. That's the idea. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is simply that he has gone to prepare a place for all of those who put their faith and trust in him. But to prepare a place for us means absolutely nothing without the rest of the promise. I mean, heaven is a wonderful thing, and it's a wonderful thing to think about, a wonderful thing to read about. But if there is no promise that he's going to come and take us there, then what's the point, right? So he says, I want you to understand, I've gone to prepare a place for you. But not only that, the promise is I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the fulfillment of that promise, the fulfillment of that promise is exactly what the Apostle Paul describes in this book of 1 Thessalonians. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul describes in this book. Because of the certainty that Jesus Christ is coming again, we need to be sure that we're ready for his coming. In other words, we need to be sure that we have truly trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Many people come to church, they go through the motions, they do all the right things, they sing the right songs, they pray the right words, they stand up at the right time, sit down at the right time, put in the offering at the right time. I mean, they go through all the motions, they do all the right stuff. And yet the sad fact is they have never truly trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Are you really ready? If the prophecy was fulfilled today and the trumpet sounded and the dead in Christ are caught up and all of those who remain who have trusted in Christ are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, would you be there? You know, we sing the song, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be where? No, I'll be there, right? I'll be there. Is that true for you? Do you know you've really been saved? That's an important question. It's an important question because of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and it may be at any moment. It could be before this hour is ended that he comes. Are you ready? And if you are saved, then the question would naturally follow. Are you living for him as you should? Are you serving him as you should? Are you doing the things that you ought to do as a believer in Jesus Christ? May God help all of those things to be a reality in each one of our lives. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Take these thoughts, apply them in each heart and in each life according to our need. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to just take a few moments to examine our own heart, our own life. Make sure that we've really been saved. To examine ourselves, make sure we're really in the faith. To examine ourselves, make sure that we're not playing the hypocrite, but we're the real deal. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make sure of our salvation. And then, Father, help us to determine that we're going to live for you and we're going to serve you faithfully, as we should, so that when that day comes, and it will come, that we'll not be caught unawares and will not be ashamed before you at your coming. Lord, speak to our hearts. May your will be done in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.